And we're going to then continue this great subject of discipleship this morning as we turn to Luke chapter 14, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, to that great text of Scripture of Luke chapter 14. And this particular passage of Scripture is the last section of chapter 14. So we're moving right along. Relatively speaking. But we want to look at this second part, but I want to read the entire text so we get the refreshment from last time of the context. Verse 25 of Luke 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either of the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And let's look to the Lord together. Father, we thank you for the great preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the greatest of all preachers, the greatest of all teachers. And all we can do, all we can hope to do as men, is just get up here and say what he said. And I trust that you will work through that part, and that you will help me, Lord God, to expound it and explain it and make it clear, and then that your Spirit will do work in each heart that's here. It's quite possible that some are here that have never been born again, that have never been regenerated. There could be some that make a profession of faith but have no possession of faith. And I pray that if that's the case, that according to your sovereign grace and power, that you will open their eyes, that they might fully repent of sin and put all their trust in Christ. That would be a great day for them and for all of us as well. Oh God, please speak to our hearts now as we embark on this great subject of discipleship and what it is to be a disciple. In Jesus' name, amen. John Calvin once said, "Christ's followers ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life, crammed with very many and various kinds of evil." Wow. I think a lot of times we look at discipleship and we think, oh, well, yeah, I guess I get the idea of what that is. And they picture in their minds, mentally, strapping on some sandals and getting a robe and walking through the desert. Because that was a disciple. And that's discipleship. You're walking around and you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And it was a certain class of people that were disciples of the Lord, and that there's a professing of faith that we have. We're Christians, and we go to church, and then we go about living our life, and then we come back and we go to church again, and that's the Christian life. And the Christian life, there's a class, there's a grade, if you will, of people. Some called disciples and just the rest are regular Christians. Sometimes that's in the thinking of people. And as we look at the Bible, that needs to be dispelled. That needs to be done away with. And the Lord Jesus is making certain that he's explaining to the people some things that are very important when it comes to discipleship. And what he's doing is he is looking at a particular attitude of how someone comes to faith. The attitude of the recipient is what he's dealing with. He's not dealing with the manner of salvation as far as repentance and faith and those things that are also necessary, but he's dealing with what the person needs to keep in mind when he is coming. Jesus is showing that because he's God, you cannot be a follower of him and a follower of other people or other things. The Lord, who is God, is a jealous God, and we talked about this last time. He desires solely to be worshiped, exclusively to be followed. God is not making it so that you and I can live two different lives or to have Jesus as an attachment to our lives. He must be our life. He is our life. Christ, who is our life, as the scripture says, he is the one that is the source of our life, the strength of our life, the satisfaction of our life. And we cannot look at Christ as something that is outside of our life, but he is central to our life. And in order for us to really understand what salvation is, salvation and a disciple are really synonymous in Scripture. And in order to be saved, and in order to be a disciple, it's one and the same thing. What is it? You must renounce everything that you are attached to and be willing to just leave that aside and turn and follow the Lord Jesus only. We must renounce former relationships, former positions, and actually see a death to self by being co-crucified with Christ. This is the message of the cross. Jesus went to the cross to pay for your sin. And we're going to be identifying with that this morning. And you know something? He didn't go to the cross for you to pay for the sin. The cross isn't something there so that you can pay for the sin. It's already been paid in full. Your sin has been paid for by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his blood sanctifies the believer and sets him apart and makes him identified as a son of God. Our debt is paid in full if you have been putting all your trust in Christ. And if you are a disciple, if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus, your debt is paid full, completely. But we also understand, too, that it's the old nature that's been put to death. The old nature has been put on the cross, and our sins have been crucified. And as we looked at Romans chapter 6 in our scripture reading, which I want to just briefly go back to right now, is to point out just a couple of things that we need to recognize here. Romans chapter 6 is very, very clear as to what that cross accomplished. It accomplished something far greater than we could ever imagine. He says in verse 3 of Romans 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." This has been an amazing act of God's mercy, whereby he sent his Son as the substitute to experience this death so that you and I might have life. For he says, if we've been united, verse 5, with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So critical. So important. So he is saying that we must reckon ourselves to be dead in sin, but alive unto God. And within this carefully laid out text, we find that by the death and resurrection of Christ, we have been sovereignly positioned in Christ. And as Paul mentions here, we have been baptized into his death, being co-crucified with him. But as disciples, and you'll notice that I'm using that term synonymously with believers, because a disciple and a believer are one and the same. As disciples, we experience this death every day as we find that self is continually being dealt with by the Holy Spirit. Paul said, "I die daily." What is dying daily? The old man is dying daily. And the only reason that he has the capacity to say that is because he has now the Holy Spirit, which is now working in him mightily to the pulling down of strongholds. He said he died daily, 1 Corinthians 15:31. And as a disciple, you are also dying daily. Sin is being worked on by God, and you are being sanctified on a daily basis. You may not feel it. You may be mourning about it, and you may be experiencing the grief of it. But the very fact that this is happening is an amazing work of the grace of God. So Jesus tells his audience, he tells them what they have to do in order to be a disciple, which included taking up their cross and following him. And after the teaching on the cross, Jesus gives two analogies. We looked at that last time. We saw the fact that whoever does not, verse 27, bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he brings forth the analogies, which we're going to look at today. And those that come to the Lord upon hearing this would have a total knowledge of what he's talking about. And it's a good lesson for us, because so often, and herein lies the problem, this is why I may be taking a little bit more emphasis on this, is that we so often associate the gospel to make it look attractive, to make it look appealing, to make it look so that there's an easy way to become and transform into a Christian, when Jesus is just saying the opposite. He's showing that being a disciple costs. It costs. So we are going to look then at the similarities that he brings forth. And the first one, similarities of being of the discipleship costing, the first one is a building project. A building project. And it's a great illustration when we think about it, because the idea here is that no one in his right mind would start a project without planning it out first. And I have done this. Realizing this is costing me far more than I thought it would. But then when I looked at the U.S. Embassy going to be built in Jerusalem, and I read the other day that it was going to be $100 million over budget, I went, whoa. I guess some people can really make some bad estimates. Somebody didn't count all the cost. They didn't count all the cost. $100 million over the purchase price. So the Lord makes this analogy, and he's making it wisely because everybody's familiar about things that cost a lot more than we thought. We're all aware of that. So the Lord is bringing forth this analogy of becoming a true disciple. Now, if you're an unsaved person that's attending here today, and only you know, the Lord knows your heart, but you're coming under the sound of the gospel, and you've come under the sound of the gospel many times here at this church. Years before I came here, perhaps. You've attended the ministry of the preaching. And in fact, you might have even found yourselves in agreement with the things that are being taught, and you cannot refute it. Many times, people that hear the word come to an agreement that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And in fact, as Jesus was preaching this message and he's telling the hearers, there were some that were probably very much aware that because of the miracles that he did and because of the signs that he produced and because of his holy life and because of his preaching and teaching, they had also said, yes, he is probably the Messiah. And we find that true in our churches today, that many have made a profession of faith based upon what they hear from the pulpit and what they read from different literature and so forth. So the conclusion is, and we brought this out in Sunday school, that you can profess faith and not possess faith. So what I am speaking about this morning may be close to home to some of you that are listening to me, that you may be someone who has grown up just accepting these things and professing these things, but maybe not possessing these things. But what a disciple is not, what a disciple is not, it is not about making a decision for Christ. It's not about making a decision for Christ, and it's not about praying a prayer to receive Christ. That may come as a shock, maybe, to some, but that's not what it's all about. It's not about walking an aisle or getting baptized or even joining a church. Now, some of those things are important for the Christian, yes, but that is not what being a disciple is. That's not what being a Christian is. And in many cases, people have come to assimilate the fact that being a disciple is someone who has made some decision and has been coaxed into that decision or pressured into that decision. But as we looked at it last time, the disciple is not about a decision, it's about dying. It's about dying. This means that a death takes place, which is a dying to self and a dying to what you want. As the gospel is presented, these kinds of things that we see in our life are made clear, but in the way the gospel is presented, in many cases, it is made so that it is obscure. And what is often neglected is the fact that it's not presented to the fact that the people that are hearing the word of God are of the knowledge that they have sinned against God. That they have violated God's law and that they have offended a holy God. If you are a professing Christian, but not a possessing Christian, May I just remind you this morning, you've offended God by your sin. And you cannot do that. God has pronounced a death sentence to all men. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, the Bible tells us. He's pronounced a death sentence because we are deserving of hell. Hell is something that is awaiting you if you've just made a profession of faith only. There is a judgment coming. There is a time of judgment that will come. Holding your place in the book of Luke, again, going to Matthew chapter 19 just for a minute. We see here where Jesus had presented this message of discipleship to the rich man, which we won't get into the whole of that context there, but Jesus said in verse 23 of Matthew 19, he said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. And then what will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me," get that, "will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So, this aspect here of discipleship is to die. And those of you that are disciples recognize a central principle that has happened since you have become a Christian. And this is the central thing. Your self-life is being dealt with every single day. God is dealing with that self. And you are wrestling with sin every single day. And that's because every single day you got to die to it. Every single day you need to pray and look to the Lord. "Lord, I am putting off this old man right now. And I am putting on the Lord Jesus Christ." Because that's what being a disciple is all about. And in the way the old gospel is, sinners were presented in the old times, not today, but in the old times, they were presented with the truth of their condemnation, the truth of their sin, the truth of their judgment. And as a result of that, as we see with John's preaching and Peter's preaching, what must we do to be saved? They cried out. They knew they were in danger. But that is not often the case today because, well, you just need to make a decision. Every eye closed, every head bowed. Don't do this. I'm just illustration. If you believe that you need to be saved, just quietly slip up your hand. "Now, don't worry. I won't tell anybody," says the preacher. "Just between you and me. Just slip up the hand." Or, if you really believe you need to be saved, you need to come here and make a decision for Christ. Come up front and make a decision for Christ. And so as a result of these types of techniques, thousands of people came to Christ, supposedly, in the past 50-100 years. And as a result of them doing something, they equated that with, it must be equated with, "I am something. I do, therefore I am." Now, You see, it used to be, what must I do to be saved? But the preacher of today says, what do I need to do to save you? What can I do to get you to be saved? How can I convince you? That's not the case with a disciple. You see, many of these people had no idea of what repentance was all about. You mean I need to repent of my sin? You mean I need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? You mean I have to renounce my sin and my former life? But the gospel is often presented like it's just a decision you make. It's almost a subtle form of moralism that is being presented. And then you end up with a bunch of people in the church having all these moral problems and needing a lot of help, yet they made a decision. The pastor, as you speak with him, may even affirm that, well, you made a decision for Christ, didn't you? So therefore, you're eternally secure because you can't lose your salvation. And so therefore, the person goes out and goes, oh, I guess I must be okay. So we see a real problem today. I remember when I was living in upstate New York, I was driving by this property which was being cleared, and a foundation was being put into the property. I went, oh, somebody's building a house. Neat. And I drove by a couple months later. The foundation was there. Nothing happened. I drove by month after month. Nothing happened. Pretty soon, weeds were growing up into the foundation. Pretty soon, trees were growing up. It was there for years, and no one had built upon it. Because the person, obviously, something happened. Maybe somebody died in the family. Maybe the person ran out of funds. But it was started, but never finished. So Jesus then brings out the fact that you did not plan. And you make this discovery, and so many people are within the church, and they make this discovery. Oh, I didn't know that's what discipleship was all about. And he brings this fact out by the building. He says, what person would build a tower? Desiring to build a tower does not first sit down, count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish the work. It's a stark reminder of something which I have brought forth before, and when I laid out the principle to you when we were preaching on the parable of the soils, I said, every single person in this room, if you remember, is like one of the soils in that parable. You're either like the hard ground. And if you were the hard ground, you're only here for a week or two, and then you're gone. Or you're the stony soil, and those can be attending for long periods of time. But there's the thorny ground, and then there's the good soil. And in this particular aspect, what Jesus is talking about here is those that did not complete it are like the stony soil or the thorny, those that grow up in the amongst thorns. And that's readily seen in the church. These might be those who attend and join early on. They stay for a time until they come across some hardship or offense. Then they leave. And they never go back. It's not, and they don't even come to church, period. They just fade away. So they don't know what the cost was going to be. Then Jesus brings out another example of this, which is slightly different. We find that in verse 31. He says, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he has enough or whether he was able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Trump says, well, my nuclear button's bigger than yours. And then pretty soon you see Kim saying, well, let's talk about peace. Well, let's not be too sure about that, but talk is talk. But you see the illustration. The more you have, the more you are able to say, look, this is, you know, we're able to stand here because we have all this. So you're going to count the cost before you attack. And if you're facing an enemy, and Jesus is giving this situation here, the first one was dealing with someone starting a project of his own will. The second one is saying, well, wait a minute, this is maybe not something I really wanted to do, but I'm going to have to do. And so the king is facing an enemy, and he is thinking about the cost of a warfare. I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, because, see, discipleship is like that too. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. And look at verse 34. He says this. He says, do you think that I have come to bring peace on the earth? I have not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. Whoa, really? I thought Christianity was a peaceful religion. Well, it is. But there's something that takes place. There's a conflict that takes place when you become a disciple. And he says, verse 35, for I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Any person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whosoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whosoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, discipleship means that you love God first. Primary. And the discipleship that Jesus is speaking about is almost like a warfare, in a sense. The cost of discipleship is very, very costly. And now in my study, as I was preparing this, I came across this quote from John Stott, which I'd like to read. And he said this, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder cynics dismiss religion as escapism and hypocrisy, he says. And so Jesus now brings these similarities to his hearers, and he said, I want you to listen to me. If you're going to follow me, it's going to cost. It's going to cost. It's not a matter of making a decision. It's not a matter of saying a prayer. It's not a matter of, you know, doing this or doing that. You need to renounce all that you have. Follow me. Are you willing to follow me exclusively and live by faith? So then he summarizes it in verses 33 through 35, and he does so, but first of all, by looking at the disciples' view of stuff. Notice what he says. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now we note here, he is calling for a renouncing of all that is ours. And it can be misunderstood in two ways. Sometimes people think they will need to sell everything they own and go live in a tent, and that's it. Is that what Jesus is saying? Others will say, well, it's just symbolic. We just need to be willing to share what we have and so forth. It's just symbolic. He's not mentioning something like, he's not really being serious. Well, as you could surmise, the first is far from the case. Because we know that from church history, we know that from the book of Acts, we know that from many different things. Christianity is not communism. That's very plain and simple, and it's very clear from Scripture that God designed for us to work. He designed for us in our being in His image to be able to innovate, to be able to design, to be able to use our talents and live by those talents. And in so doing, there is something called competition. And doing your best and using that for the Lord. He's made us all to have some degree of capability, of creativity in one sense or the other. And so in the early church, as we look into the early church in Acts chapter 5, I'm not going to go there, but you know the context of what was happening. The early church, when it was established, there was great poverty in certain pockets and places of Judea and other places where Christians were. And so because of people identifying with Christ, they were losing their jobs. They were not able to be hired. They were under great persecution, great poverty. So the Christians were taking up offerings and they were giving to those that were in need. And so some of them had extra land that they had that they were using for investment purposes. And some of them said, hey, we're going to sell some of this land and we're going to give to those that were in need. And you know what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. They had taken, they said, oh, let's jump in on that and let's sell our land and give to those that are in need. But we won't tell them that we've sold all of it. We won't tell them we sold half of it. We're keeping half of it. We'll just give the other half and so forth. And you know what happened with that story. And Peter himself said, when you had that land, it was your own. You could have done with it what you wanted to, but you chose to deceive and give an impression that you were giving all, and so therefore, you're going to be a dead man. And you know what that story is and how that ended. And so we can see that the Bible was not teaching that people get rid of everything and go live in tents. That was not what the Lord had intended by that. The second view is a modified view, that is that we can acquire all kinds of stuff, enjoy a materialistic lifestyle, so long as we help and share once in a while. That's simply not the case either. Because the Bible teaches and tells of the misery that those who have been obsessed with materialism and consumerism and live in a lucrative lifestyle, they are miserable. The parable of the rich fool certainly repudiates that, as we looked at earlier, because it is all consumed with self, consumed with consumerism. We looked at in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 13, last Wednesday, whoever closes his eyes to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. So what is he saying here? A disciple who renounces himself, who has self-denial, is going to say, hey, what God has given me is His, and I need to be open as to those that have need and be willing to sacrifice and to live in a sacrificial manner. We need to realize something, and this is a key principle in discipleship, that everything that you have, and yes, you earned it, you invested in it. You used your ingenuity to get where you are and everything that you have. You need to realize you didn't come by that because of your own ability. It came from God. Your intelligence, your smarts, your ingenuity, it's all from God. So what God is saying is, everything belongs to me. And so a disciple who says that he's going to follow Christ says this, "Not my will, but thine be done." So, as we look at the Lord Jesus, what's he saying? "Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." What is he saying? He's saying, it's not mine. That's not my stuff. It's God's. He's entrusted me with it. So therefore, I have to be sensitive in a self-denying way of those that have a need, and can I be used somehow to fulfill that need? That's what he's saying. He's not telling you to go out and live in a tent. So, that's it. And what is the verse of Scripture that we are looking at in memorizing right now? "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but what? In deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. And hereby we shall be assured that we are indeed disciples, because we are thinking about others that are in need." And one of the things that God tests in our response to his will is our response to the poor and those who are in need. If we are indifferent to them, it shows there's a problem of the heart. If we are really self-centered, we are really selfish, and those aren't disciple qualities. Those are worldly qualities. And then finally, as we look into our text, we see the disciples' impact on our culture. The disciples' impact on our culture. "Salt is good," he says. "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And he's using an analogy here of salt that has lost its taste. And a disciple that is not salty is not a disciple. Salt losing its savor was not commonly experienced. In the Dead Sea region, while the salt was being harvested, there were times when it could possibly be contaminated with gypsum, and then, if that was the case, the salt was no good. It was to be cast out. But salt in itself is pungent. It's necessary for cooking, for preserving. It's used as a preservative. And as disciples, that should be characteristic of our life. Eating certain foods without salt. Have you ever had unsalted potato chips? Somebody has a salt problem in their diet, so they serve up potato chips without salt, and you eat one, you go, oh, kind of a disappointment. Or have you ever had an egg and you forgot to put salt on it? What happened? So salt is necessary, isn't it? And you know what Jesus says about you? If you're going to be my disciples, you need to be the salt of the earth. People need to see Christ in you. Christ in you. And it's an analogy that's readily seen in the spiritual realm, as he says here. So, being a disciple is a costly thing. And as we apply this, we need to understand something, that Jesus is not trying to discourage true discipleship. But he wants the people that follow him to be true. You're either going to love me, or you're going to love money, or you're going to love somebody else. No, he wanted true, wholehearted, unreserved, unswerving people that would say, I am following Christ no matter what. You know what the disciple is saying? The disciple is saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Because he's following after the Lord Jesus, who said the same thing. Jesus went to death for your sin. And as a result of that, a true disciple wants to die to sin. Wants to die to self. So we can readily see then that true discipleship is really rare. Those that identify themselves as followers of Christ are not common. If you were to take a Gallup poll and interview people in the street and ask them if they're Bible-believing Christians, you would probably come up with a number that's probably close to 30 to 40% that identify themselves as Christian. But a real disciple who, without question, follows Christ in total obedience is not so much common. To be a believer is to be a disciple. And there is nothing to suggest that there is a part-time disciple or a lower level of discipleship. You either are, or you are not. I'll give you the example of analogy in marriage. A young couple comes to the pastor and they say, Pastor, we want to get married. And he asks them a few questions. He sees that they are madly in love with each other. And he goes about and tells them, well, you have to realize something as you get married. There's going to be a lot of adjustments that you're going to have to make. There's going to be a lot of problems in your marriage that you're going to have to deal with. There's going to be a lot of trials, a lot of troubles, and you're going to have some self-denial. And they go, oh, yeah, everything's going to be fine. It's going to be just fine. And they get married. And then 2 years later, they say, what happened? They forgot that there was going to be a cost. And that each one of those spouses must come to the point where they deny themselves in the marriage. And sometimes evangelism is like that today. It's presented in a way like, oh, just raise your hand, make a decision for Christ, join our church, come to our church. And then people say, well, wait a minute, I didn't realize that it was going to cost. Did I really come to him initially knowing what was going to be involved? I didn't know I had to repent of my sin. So, that's the case. That's the case. So the question that I have to ask you this morning is, are you a disciple? Are you a disciple? I didn't ask if you were a Christian. I said, are you a disciple? In fact, the word Christian was never used when the early church spoke of themselves. It was a name tagged to them. But they did use the term disciple. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Search your heart this morning. We look forward to this time where we can do more of this as we come to the table and we realize the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did to procure our salvation on the cross of Calvary. I trust you'll be thinking about that this morning as we come to the table today, and that you'll consider well what the Lord Jesus is teaching here. I'm looking forward to the messages of salvation that are coming up through the parables in Luke 15. Very, very clear, very good as far as explaining that aspect of salvation.